This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship in Columbus, Ohio.
Let's go back to first to 2 Timothy. I just want to turn to God for a minute before we start. Lord, we just want to plead to you tonight to open our hearts to this content of your word and our minds to what you want to teach us here, God. We're trusting that the Holy Spirit will be doing a work in our hearts as we listen tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, we're going to move on to the third of the metaphors Paul brings down in this passage, the hard-working farmer, verse 6 and 7. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. The hard-working farmer. I like farming. I've actually gained some notoriety as a farmer myself. It's kind of fun to grow things after my early farming days. I moved on to mainly a focus on hot peppers and trees. I like to grow trees. And I'm always out when I'm watering my trees or whatever. And I like these Jack and the Beanstalk trees that grow like 10 feet a year and stuff. And I'm always thinking to myself, you know, this is kind of like leading a home church. There's all these parallels between agriculture and Christian work. I'm going to think through a few of those tonight. Good farmers, what are they like? Think about a good what an effective farmer has to be. The first thing that we know, they have to be initiating. A farm is a project. It's not something that just happens. Someone has to go out and clear land. Someone has to sow seed. And someone has to make a farm happen. I was reading recently Watchman Nee on this point in his Normal Christian Worker, or The Character of God's Workman. And he talks about how slothful people never seek work, and if work comes their way, they seek to evade it. Alas, many Christians as well as non-Christians suffer from this complaint, and they're a drag on their associates. Some so-called Christian workers actually have an aversion to work, and they can always produce an excuse for evading it. Others lack the urge to look for work, and they just stand idly around waiting for something to turn up. Well, that's really not good enough when it comes to serving the Lord. We're not supposed to just be there and see what happens. The burden's on us to go out. You know, Jesus is the one that said, go. And he also said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And so Jesus makes it clear that we should have that same attitude that he does. Welcoming work, seeking work, and not trying to evade it. So we need to be initiating in our ministries, and I think we all know that. We need to be the ones that put our foot forward to make the contact. We need to be the ones that drive our home churches on the convictions about evangelism. This is where a lot, in the initiating, that's where a lot of the evangelism comes in. You know, we don't just maintain a church. Our mission is to reach the lost. And that has to be a burden. Thank God it is a burden in our church. We need to keep it strong. Obviously, Paul mentions that farmers, good farmers are hardworking. Boy, is that ever true. I really did spend some time on farms. I never actually, you know, grew up on a farm, but all around where I lived back then in those days was all farmland. So whenever we went out to goof around, it was on farms. And then, too, my family had connections with farmers, and they would take us to these farmers' places. I've been there. I've slopped the hogs. I've baled hay. You know, you go out and bale hay for a day with a bunch of farmhands, and, you know, by the time you're standing there and watching those bales go up the conveyor into the loft as the sun's going down, you're standing there thinking, my God, that was a day of work right there. One time we went out, they took us out to this farm to get manure. And we're standing, and they take us into this feed corral. And I'm standing there like, where's the manure? Because it was just, you know, I mean, it was just flat dirt everywhere. They take a pitchfork and dug it in and pried it up, and there was we were standing on 2 feet of packed manure that just looked like dirt. And oh my God, the blast of stench that came up out of there. And these wiry farm boys, you know, would just have at that manure with pitchforks and scoop shovels. We had to fill a 2-ton stake bed truck with manure all day long. And then you know that you have worked. When you've been out on the farm, you just realize, you know, you'd come back and the women folk had been out working all day. They were, you know, taking care of the animals. They were repairing things, running to the store. They had the food ready for dinner. That's the way it works on a farm. You know, it's proverbial. The farmer's always getting up at 5 in the morning. You don't have a good farm if you're not willing to work. And hard work, I think it's a good way of life. You know, you got to develop a taste for hard work. A lot of people are aversive to it, and they make poor Christian workers. But when you get used to work, you start to like it, and you don't like sitting around. I was sharing with the college guys, you know, that by the grace of God, I work in a job where nobody really checks on my hours. You know, I basically come to work when I want. Someone says, well, can you get off this day? I'm like, I can do whatever I want. Nobody ever checks on anything I do. If I want to come in at noon, that's fine. But nobody seemed to worry about it because they all know I don't enjoy sitting around and doing nothing. I get set down and critiqued that I'm working too much again. I get that on a regular basis because I enjoy working. And that's the way we need to get. So that, you know, a lot of people say, man, I'm just so busy and everything. Yeah, I think it's good to be busy. I like that. What, do we want a not busy life? I don't think that's a godly way of life at all. The time is short. A lot of work to be done. What about Proverbs 24? He says, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. The surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected on it. I looked and I received instruction. And you know what the instruction was? He's standing there thinking, that's how bad it can get, man. Well, if I don't stand close to God, my home church could look like that. Just crap. Totally overgrown. The job not done. People's needs unmet. And people aren't being won. That's the field of the sluggard. The Bible, particularly Paul, uses this farming thing quite a bit, actually. You know, he says of the church, you're God's field. In 1 Corinthians 3, he likes that image that Christian workers are kind of like farmers working on a field. Hebrews 13:7. We're familiar with the first part about obeying your leaders and submitting to them. But how about the second part? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's a pretty sobering thought, really. Lord God's going to come to you and me, and he's going to say, what did you do with the church that I entrusted to you? How did you work it? And we need to be ready to give an account to God for the job we did in our home church. You know, people say, well, where's the grace, man? You know, I mean, this sounds like this little high pressure here, a little legalistic, isn't it? Folks, that's the New Testament. Okay, that's Hebrews, which teaches grace. But they don't think that's law to mention the fact that as Christian workers, we do give an account to God for the work we did and the quality of it. We got to think about that. How comfortable am I going to be giving an account to God when I stand there and explain how I used all my brilliance, all my wealth, all these opportunities that I had, the great training that was given to me? Did I really fully apply myself then to serving my church with all those blessings? Neig goes on in that same article and says, as dying men, let us give ourselves with all our powers to the dying around us. God, I like that statement. A lot to think about there. We are dying men. We've had death in our servant team this year. 3 of us that I know of have died this year. And you know, that's probably just going to go up. We're getting a little bit older, some of us. Look a little older this year. We could easily get to a point here in a few years where we may have 20, 30, 40 people in this serving team dying every year. The truth is, we're all dying men. Exactly what Nee says. It's over for us here. We just got this short time. Let us give ourselves with all our powers to the dying around us while we still have a chance. Hard workers. You'll see this. You'll see workers that don't seem to be all that gifted. They're not what you would pick out as a leader, you know, of men or a real sharpie of any kind. They're pretty average. And boy, they get the Christian work done. And it's because they're hard workers. They'll outwork 10 sharpies who seem like they could win the world and wind up, and they're going to be standing there at the judgment seat of Christ loaded down with all kind of treasure. Good farmers have to be decisive. When you think about it, you know, the seasons, weather, things like that that determine what happens in farming, they happen on their own schedule. There is no exact predictability to it. There's some general predictions you can make. But basically, if you're a good farmer, you've got to watch these things and watch how things are developing, and you've got to react right then and get the seed in when the ground is right and so forth. That's what the Bible teaches about Christian work as well. Colossians 4:5, be wise in the way you act toward the outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Ephesians 5 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. That's the way of the Christian worker. Seizing the moment, not putting it off. Farmers can't afford to put things off at all. You know, there's that window of opportunity where the soil's dry enough to get your tractor out on it, and, you know, a lot of times if you miss that, it starts to rain, you don't get your crop in. And you're going to pay for that, big time. So you've got to move right at that time. You'll see farmers out with their headlights on at midnight, sowing those fields and stuff like that, because that's the way farming is. Farming happens on its own schedule. Plants are growing, they need certain treatment at certain times. Insect control has to go down at the right time. And if you miss it, then, you know, that's it. So, two, we notice with plants, they don't care whether your excuse is a good one or a bad one. They don't know anything about that. I mean, a farmer that's got a great excuse why he didn't get his crop in or why he didn't get it weeded, it really doesn't make any difference because he's not going to get a harvest. So, really, in a lot of ways, Christian work, I think, is this way, because we have some excuses. If we want excuses, they're always at hand. But the needs of the field are going to be there and are going to be what they are, and we've got to try to meet those needs the best we can, and we've got to meet it when it needs to be met. Decisive Christian workers. We have to discern the conditions that we're ministering in. That's the way good farmers are. They're always very watchful. They've got all these techniques for trying to figure out what's going to happen next, weather-wise, and stuff like that. And so if you're a good Christian worker, you're doing that with your flock, you're watching your field that you're ministering to, you're constantly sensing whether our approach is effective or not. You'll notice good Christian workers are always looking for sometimes even the minor changes that might just enhance things a little bit, and they've got that attitude where they're watchful, they're alert. We've got an enemy that wants to mow down our people, and the Lord has placed watchmen to guard the flock. That's what a shepherd does. That's a lot of what he does, is protects his flock from predators. And that's what we have to do as Christian workers, is be anticipating. That's the one advantage we have, other than the power of the Holy Spirit, which I guess should be mentioned. But we have the power of God, but in addition, you know, we would probably rarely be able to match up with Satan, being as smart as he is, and we're not that smart. You know, we're nowhere near as smart as he is, and we would probably miss the opportunity. We'd never use the power of the Holy Spirit because we could never figure out what he's doing. But the cool thing is that Satan, with all of his brilliance, is relatively predictable. Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes. We know basically how he works, and we do know that. We can anticipate where he's going to move, and then we're in a position to bring that awesome power of God, the greater is he that's in you than him that's in the world, to bear on that ministry situation. But you've got to be very alert, and you've got to be discerning the conditions in order to do that. To be asleep at the wheel is probably one of the sorriest descriptions of a Christian worker you could ever have. You know, I mean, if you were an ungifted worker, if you were a not too smart Christian worker, these would be unfortunate things. But nothing as bad as being asleep at the wheel. A person who has the faculties, but they're just there asleep at the wheel. Nobody's guiding the church. And we sense this sometimes. You know, you talk to Christian workers and they'll describe a situation and it'll be like, and so, you know, what did you do about this? And how can that be true if such and so? You know, the factors they're describing don't add up. And you're like, wait a minute. If they're saying this, how can that be because of that? And they're sort of like, I don't know. And you realize, man, so you really haven't thought much about this, have you? It's like there's no one at the wheel there. That's not what we're here for. Farmers have to be hardworking. They have to be decisive and ready to apply that work right when it's needed. And they have to be consistent. Oh, man, this counts for so much in agriculture. See, in agriculture, if you've been goofing off and you haven't done the job on your farm, and now you're going to come in there in September and do a flurry of work and just go crazy working all you can, it's too late, man. You know, you can't come in at the last minute and do a bunch of work and think that that's going to give a harvest. Farmers have to work all year round, even when they don't even have a crop in the field. They got to be getting ready for the next crop. There's equipment to repair. There's animals to be tended to. There's orders to be placed. And all of this kind of thing goes on in the off season and right through the entire season. You know, 1 Timothy 4:1, he charges the same guy we're reading about here and says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. He's really, really winding up for this punch here, boy. He's loading this one. And here's what it is. Preach the word. Good idea. Be ready in season and out of season. Both. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the way farming is. We're just always at it. We don't just disappear. We don't fade out. We may have some personal problems, you know, that need to be tended to, and that happens to farmers as much as anyone else. But the thing is, the farm goes on. They're going to have to try to work with their personal problems while they keep up on the farm. And that's just agriculture. And we're like farmers, according to these passages. So, I mean, you know, sometimes you get a big harvest coming into your home church. It's so exciting. It's like you really feel energized. You're in there. You're moving in with people. You're making the contacts, having the conversations, coaching, teaching. It's really fun. Other times it seems like nothing is happening. That can go on for quite some time. We don't control that part, you know. We can't determine when those waves of action come in. Obviously, we need to be ready when they do. But even when no action's coming in, that's when we get ready for the wave of the action. That's when we have to be still just as exercised at building our fellowship and building our brothers and sisters up and readying them for that harvest to come. I thought we'd look at an example of some people. You know, these two couples that are talking in this little clip here, the Maxwells and the McCormicks, both led home churches that really passed through some heavy doldrums and took a long time to get moving. Over 7 years in a cycle of a church. We've got churches here today that have been laboring that long. But they turned it around and were able basically to go out of a situation where that was very plateaued or even declining and turn it around and eventually energized that church, filled it up, planted another church, and now they're growing again. And sometimes people that turn around a difficult situation, a long-term situation, I think are to be respected in a way. It's harder, frankly, to do that than it is to keep something that's already really good moving. So let's hear how they describe that experience.
Diane and I have been leading home churches since probably 1981.
I've been leading and losing home churches since 1983. We planted from Merkers in about 1988, and from 1988 to 2000 was that cycle. So that was about a 12-year cycle.
Wow.
Yes.
How was it possible for you guys to maintain focus and a real vision for planting your church?
We always knew the goal was to plant, but I don't know if we ever, I think there were definite times in that 12 periods we thought there'd be no way in hell we're ever going to see that happen. So we were pretty demoralized, and so when we got together as a small group, gosh, for the first couple of years, it was just to build confidence in the Lord. Right. And in us as individuals, that real, God really could use us. That.
How did the church begin to mobilize around this core group of people who had this vision?
I think we were able to build a consensus.
Right.
When we talked to those five people, then there were seven of us. And it was over half the group at that time. But what happened at your meetings, and you had at least half your people there with an attitude to work, mm-hmm. and it became contagious.
Yeah.
5 years later, you guys ended up planting a church,
yeah.
the one that you're in right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So how's the other side doing?
Great. Great. They're doing tremendous. Well, I went from 15 to 40 in a year and a half,
yeah.
2 years.
Wow.
Well, both churches had a harmonic convergence a couple months ago. And the combination of the two combined was 80 people in the
wow.
two churches. So, and we split probably with 40.
You guys were planted out of a church and then planted relatively quickly. Did you entertain the idea of your group failing?
I guess we have a category for failure. You know, mm-hmm. we just realized that that's a distinct possibility. But we're going to still go ahead and plan and work hard anyways. I think also just the way we did leadership, you know, from the 80s into the 90s was really different. We were really into high maintenance on every individual, you know, and I think it led to a lot of burnout, you know, mm-hmm. for us. And I think assuming a certain amount of control that we really didn't even have anyways. We really learned how to approach our leaders' meetings with a more strategic mindset mm-hmm. and a planning. And it's not that we ignored that there were personal issues that needed to maybe be discussed at some point, but that wasn't the driving force in our group.
Mm-hmm. We would talk about, you know, teaching series in our cell groups, talk about how we were developing our discipleship relationships.
How was evangelism and how did the church grow?
You know, it was really interesting. We had a very motivated workforce. Mm-hmm.
We also made the decision that the focus of our church was going to be evangelism.
Right.
You know, that's the number one focus. And we're going to really plan our events around that, look towards that in our home church meetings, and encourage that with each individual member.
There was a lot of things he needed. Oh, for God's sakes, there was a ton of stuff he needed to teach us. Mm-hmm. About leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess the parting word is allow the Lord to do the work in your character.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What's really helped us in these past two plants is really starting out from the very beginning realizing our goal is to plant
mm-hmm.
again. Yeah. So right out the door we were like, even before we planted, this is how we see it next time around.
I think an important thing to do is to believe in the people that God's brought to you.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Because if you don't believe that God can change them, it's going to be hard for them to believe
mm-hmm.
it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think about Galatians 6 where it says, do not lose heart in doing what is good, for in due time you will reap if you do not grow weary. So I think we've all had to kind of hold on to that one.
Sure.
Well, nothing's harder than working through a bad season when you're not getting any action, boy. But I'll tell you what, you work through a deep time like that, you learn lessons, like they were saying, that you're probably just not going to learn any other way. And it is definitely necessary at times to really slug it out through tough soil, drought, and harsh conditions. And that is farming. That's the way farming works. So consistency counts for a ton in Christian work and in farming. And we need to be consistent works. Give me that consistent worker over 10 brilliant workers that can't be counted on. Give me that one guy that's going to be there and is going to do the work. That's what we need. Also, if you're into agriculture, you got to be patient. This part really bothers me because I don't tend to be this way. And yet, you know, I find that there's just limits to what you can accomplish at any particular time, and you got to take the long view when you're growing things. Most of our farming work is done in private. Nobody watches. Nobody cares. That's a lot of what farming, you know, if you're out there weeding a row or, you know, fertilizing or digging manure or whatever, it's not, nobody appreciates that. You know, people actually laugh at farmers and stuff. And yet, a lot of this background stuff, now, you know, when you're bringing in the bushels of harvest, then people start paying attention. Now you got a market and people want that. You know, that's the part people are interested in. But that's not what farming's about. That's just one little part of the year. And 90% of farming has to do with a lot of often relatively boring stuff that is very tedious and takes a long time, and you don't see any fruit at the time. There's no apparent results at the time you do the work. You're doing things in confidence that this is eventually going to lead to a harvest, but right now it's just bare ground. You can't see anything. From one week to the next, your young crop looks the same as it did a week ago. Can't tell any difference. But you know, you're a farmer. You know the things that it's growing. And so you'll continue to apply your irrigation. You'll continue to fertilize. You'll continue to weed. You'll continue to dust and so forth. And I think this is truly a good picture of what Christian work is like. Because, you know, when you're sitting with your disciple and they're crabbing about the same problem that they did a year ago, and it seems like they've hardly made any progress on it, it's easy to get that feeling that I'm really wasting my time here. And we sit down to prepare our teaching and realize we taught this a couple of years ago in the Hunt Church. You know, it's easy to get that feeling like they've heard this before, and I don't even know, you know. You know, you just get this feeling that's kind of a sinking feeling there that, you know, I don't know if this is really adding up to anything. And the faithfulness, the patience of Christian work, to work with people. You know, we realize the more experience you have working with people, the more you realize that people work their way out of their personal problems, usually very slowly. There are those miraculous deliverances that people get. You see that once in a while. Very rare, actually. Most of Christian growth is really line on line, a little here, a little there, as it says. And it's for patient people. Nothing is more this way than discipleship, which is at kind of at the heart of this whole passage. You notice how the passage started about him entrusting the treasure of teaching that he had received from Paul to other men who could teach others as well. This whole thing is basically encouraging him in his discipleship work, and that's the heart of our ministry. You know, we could definitely increase the size of our church rapidly by going to a handful of gimmicks that we know work. You know, there's a formula for doing church that is proven in this country particularly, that it will draw crowds. And we could go to that. But it wouldn't build, that is not going to be a good farm. A good farm is a farm like this one right here. This is a good farm where you've built the roots run deep in this kind of farm. And it's going to be there year in and year out. And we want to build that way. Paul says everyone needs to be careful how they build. And that implies, among other things, patience. We can maximize the harvest, but you can't rush it. The plants will mature and they'll bring their harvest when the time comes. There's nothing you can do to move that up. There's a lot you can do to have it be a bigger harvest when it comes. And that's what we have to be thinking about, especially during those times of fallow ground and the times when the harvest isn't at hand right now. So, initiating, hardworking, decisive, consistent, and patient. And also we have to accept our limitations. Farmers aren't magicians. They can't make really plants grow. They just provide the conditions for growth. That's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 3:5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants for whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. That's an interesting phrase. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. That's what Jim was talking about last night. That you are charged. You've been placed and you have been charged with a task in your home church. That's your ministry. You're to carry that out. And it's assigned by God. If you really know what's going on, it was not a human that assigned you to that. That's God's assignment. And so he says, that's all we are. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Well, some people go real super spiritual on this, you know, because they're saying, oh, well, you know, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It's an expression. It's a figure of speech. Neither of these is anything compared to God. Neither of them would be anything if it weren't for God. They would have nothing. That's his point. He's not saying we might as well not even bother with planting or watering. That would be a flat contradiction of his whole thing here. He's saying, no, that's exactly what we do is plant and water. But we have to depend on God to bring the growth. So all we can do is just know we planted good seed, we've watered it carefully, we've provided the right conditions. It may not rain. And there's not we can try to irrigate. But even that runs out after a while. Sometimes you just don't get much harvest. Some years are that way. And there's nothing you can do about that. Of course, the lazy farmers are going to get far less even than the good ones, even in those years. But we have to go through some years like that, and we have to basically depend that God's going to bring in a harvest here. And that's what it means to accept our limitations. So Christian workers, we were kind of laughing during part of Diane's talk there about how they were going into high maintenance with all of their people, and they were kind of hand-holding and sweating through all the details of all the personal lives of everyone in their home church and so forth in a way that was almost kind of codependent, and it breaks you. I mean, like she said, it led to burnout. And that's what happens, is because we're taking over the responsibility, not just for watering and planting. You know, we slop the hogs. That's something we need to do. But if the hogs have been slopped, you know, then we have to trust God to cause them to grow at that point. And so there's that crucial attitude where I know what I am. I'm just a hog slopper here. I'm a planter, I'm a waterer, and that's what I do. And there's going to be growth in this home church. It's going to have to come from God. Now, you may wonder, I wonder if I have that attitude. I think I do. It's easy to tell, probably. Just check out your prayer life. I'll tell you real quick what you think about this. Check out the prayer life of your church. If your church thinks it matters to come out and pray, that clearly implies to me that they think what matters is that God needs to cause growth out here. And that's why we think that matters, to pray to God. So we can learn a lot real quick just by checking that. Yes, accepting limitations, very important in farming. Otherwise, you'll just break yourself. There's such an infinite amount of work to do, you just lose it. And farmers learn, you know, they work hard, and yet when it comes to the end, you just lay it down and you go home and go to bed. And, you know, that's the way Christian work is. We got to be able to just do the best we can, set it aside, trust God for the rest, because we're never done. The work is never done. And then, too, a good farmer is harvest-oriented. Farming is not a hobby at all. It's not something that you do for fun. I farm for fun. I grow trees. They don't even have a harvest. That's the difference between me and a real farmer. Farmers are there for a crop, and they depend on that crop. It's got to have a harvest. They're very focused on that point. Simply saying, well, we didn't get a harvest, but we had a great year of farming. You would never hear a farmer say that. We've got to fight for that harvest. The Bible sure has a lot to say about this. And here's Paul's attitude, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. He was very harvest-focused in his life. This is from John 4, verse 35. Jesus to his disciples, don't you guys say there's yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they're already white for harvest. And he says later, I sent you guys to reap. Of course, they hadn't done it. They'd been up in that same village, hadn't witnessed anybody. They came down with empty hands. They had some hamburgers. They didn't have any. They hadn't talked to anyone about the gospel. Meanwhile, Christ had won half the town by talking to this one woman down here. He says, you guys, now you're going to get to enter into the harvest that someone else worked for. And it was, a pretty sharp rebuke that he was administering to these guys. They just didn't get it yet. We've got to really long for that harvest. We can't always produce it, but we've got to be oriented toward the harvest. We've got to keep that focus in mind. You know, the institutional church is often not this way. They're just content to be there as long as everybody's happy and getting their needs met. Fine. They don't care whether there's a harvest or not. Most of the people in a lot of churches never witness at all. And that's not really considered obscene or far out at all. You know, it's like, yeah, they probably should, but, you know, whatever. And that's just not the way farming works at all. What about Matthew 9:37? He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You see from this, of course, first of all, you see that Jesus cared about the harvest. You see that the Lord of the harvest, God is referred to as the Lord of the harvest in this passage. And we see, thirdly, that we need workers to be raised up because the workers are few. And that's one of the reasons that we need to keep our focus and aim clearly on raising up qualified, powerful, vigorous Christian workers. And I still go by the theory that when we have the workforce ready, that God will supply the people for us. You know, a lot of times we're out witnessing and we're just not getting any, we can't seem to score, we can't get any action. And it may be because God knows perfectly well your church wouldn't be ready for growth if you did get it. What would you do with another 20 people when you can't even take care of the people you already have? When we get more workers raised up, then he'll bring us some fruit and he'll bring us a harvest in. Here's one. Well, this is strange. He's telling a parable. He says a certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree, and I still haven't found any. Cut it down. Why does it even take up the ground? It's taking up space here. I never get any harvest from this tree. Well, the keeper said, let it alone, sir, for this year, too. Give me one more year with this tree. I'll dig around it and put in some fertilizer, and then if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it doesn't, we'll cut it down. Well, the interpretation of this parable is maybe not exactly on target with what we're talking about, because I think it's a threat, actually, at the Jewish people that were not responding to God. And it's a warning. You've got to bring forth fruit. But I think what it also shows is it shows that God is concerned about the harvest. And he's ready to cut a tree down. His verdict is, if there's no harvest here, get this thing out of here. It's taking up space. He's very concerned about the harvest, isn't he? About Revelation 2:4. This is the Ephesian church, and he says to them, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. He warns them to remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I would consider this one of the scariest verses in the New Testament. To remove your lampstand, the lamp is what gives you light out to the world. He's saying, I'm not going to witness through you people anymore. I'm not going to use you anymore to reach the lost unless you repent on this. Now, I'm not going to get into what their problem was here. That's not our subject tonight. And fortunately, I pray and I believe that we are not in that position. I hope that we're not. But just the thought, you know, what scares me is just this notion that God could look at a Christian that's very clear with this particular Ephesian church. They were Orthodox. This was not a heresy group. They were not departing the truth, being treacherous in that way. These people were believers, orthodox, true believers. And so here's God looking at an authentic, believing Christian church and saying, you better get it together. I'm going to take your lampstand away. And just the idea that God would even do that worries me. I think about that sometimes. What would that? Oh my, not our lampstand, man. No. We can't have that. And I don't know whether this happens, you know, it must happen. It has happened to a lot of churches that used to be powers for God, and they're nothing now. And, you know, there's various reasons. Yeah, we'll say some of those churches went liberal and disbelieved the Bible. That's true. Some of them, though, didn't. Some of them are still as orthodox as they ever were. And they haven't reached people in decades now. They're dwindling. Lord, I pray at this moment, don't remove our lampstand, God. If there's a problem, we're going to deal with it. We'll take it up. We'll repent. You show us where we need to repent, and we will repent because we don't want to lose our lampstand. You know, our church has a lot of nice features to it, actually. I wrote a paper about this on our website. 30-some things. Some of them were not good, but a lot of them were really good points. Really good. Most of them, actually, the more I think about them, you know, I'm thinking, you know, that's really good. We've got a lot of nice features here, great teaching, great personnel, good emphases, and stuff like that. But, you know, something that a lot of people, and I remember the World Team guys when they first visited out here back in the early 90s, were just amazed at the quality of evangelism that was going on here. That it wasn't the so-called evangelism of basically competing with other churches, you know, for church people. What they saw here were true, raw heathen that were coming in who never knew God or anything about Him and meeting Christ here. And I remember Miles Lorenzen sitting me down. He's saying, you guys have such a unique ability to speak to this culture. You know this culture and you can speak to it. And we were talking about, I was telling him, you know, we're a little worried about the idea that we're thinking about getting a building. You think that'll mess us up if we do that? And he says, I don't know whether it will or not, because I can certainly see the argument why you would want one. But he says, I'll tell you what, this is when he made the comment about your unique ability here to speak to the heart of this culture and to win people that the church would never be able to win. And he says, you know, if I came back in 10 years and you guys have lost that, I'll kill you. Says it's so unusual. I've thought about his comments many times since then. I think he's absolutely right. I know that that's true here. It has been true. And I know that, too, just in recent times, there have been signs of a little softness in evangelism in this church. And it's not bad yet. We're still would have to be considered good, but definitely, I would say, not as good as we were. So then you follow that trajectory out. Where does it lead us? Down. And I, for one, would be inconsolable. I couldn't live with myself if this church had its lampstand taken away. Oh my God. I really believe I'd have to go to a different church at that point. I'd have to bail out on all of you. And I suppose most of you would be bailing out at that point as well. What's the point if we don't have our lampstand? That's the harvest. And we've got to be harvest-oriented. That's what we're here for. Sometimes you work a field, you've done everything you can, the seasons have passed and so forth, maybe conditions have gone bad on you, you know, there's a lot of things that can happen. You got a blight that hit your crop, you got some kind of grub that took over and ate all your roots out and stuff. There was drought that year, and you just start to realize, you know, the harvest time's at hand, and it doesn't look like we're going to get a harvest from this crop. And that happens. It happens in local fields. It happens in home churches, cell groups, discipling relationships. You just start to really get this feeling, I just don't think we're going to get a harvest here. We've worked this as hard as it can be worked. And the lines start to converge between being persistent and patient and common sense. And when these lines start to cross, you start to ask yourself, I really wonder whether the smartest thing to do here really is. You could just try a little longer. And we have examples in this church where people did exactly that. They redoubled their efforts, tried a little longer, and it turned out the harvest was late, but it came. And in that case, it's well worth that extra piece of effort rather than trying to start over. So maybe that's the solution. Maybe we need to buckle down and take and say, we're going to take just like they did with that tree in that one story. We'll dig it up, we'll put in the manure, we'll give it another year, and then that'll be it. Of course, at other times, that's really not the right answer. At other times, you just stand there and you realize this crop failed. And there's not going to be a harvest from this crop. The thing to do is to put the plow in and turn that crop under and plant again. You're not going to get anything from that field. Once a certain point passes, it's just over. It's like extra work is basically throwing good money after bad at that point. You're wasting your time, and you could get way more fruit just starting over with another crop. Crop failure. It happens in farming, and you got to be ready to deal with it. We've been thinking about this in our fellowship. One of the things that strikes me about our situation is that it's a very conservative system and a very conservative theory of ministry that we pursue. You compare what we do to what some of the other church planting outfits around do. They will send out scores of home churches or small groups or whatever they're planting, usually like the group we visited with Neil Cole out in L.A. this past year. They'll plant a church at the drop of a hat. Anyone that wants to plant a church is sent almost immediately. Very little training. And they plant dozens of churches, scores of churches. A lot of them fail. And so when they fail, they're basically not too worried about when churches fail. So we could care less if they fail. We'll just bring the people back and we'll reassimilate them so we don't really lose anything. And we'll probably plant them again. So it's like, you know, you can't lose anything from planting a church. That's their feeling. Our feeling is different than that. We are much more conservative. When we launch a church, we spend years getting it ready. We lay a very deep foundation. The training level is multiples of what other people do. You know, we're talking 5 and 10 times what other churches do. And when a home church is launched, I compared it to, you know, these guys are launching like PT boats, and when we launch a home church, it's like launching a battleship. You know, we expect that home church to survive and go and to win, and it's going to be able to take the punishment or whatever. When you're launching a fleet of PT boats, which can do a lot of damage, actually, very dangerous little boats. But, you know, a few of them get blown up or sunk, you're like, we got 150 more this year alone. So it's a different attitude that we have here. And it's a very conservative approach, actually. Now, I'm still, I think, with that. We have been less conservative at other times, far less. And experience with church failures and so forth was harsh for us, and it has caused us to become increasingly more conservative in terms of what it takes to plant a church, what it takes to raise up leaders. You know, we require teams of leaders in every group. Other churches don't do that. Just one leader is all you need. That'd be so much easier. It'd be faster, too. We say, well, yeah, but we get some safety features because we have the team there. You know, we've got the accountability, and then that's more survivable. And what if that one guy goes down, you lose the group and all that? So it's conservative. That's what I'm saying. We're very conservative. The problem with being conservative like that can be an excessive loathing of failure. To where it's like we spend so much time trying to make sure that a group will succeed that it almost guarantees it's psychologically inevitable that we're really pulling for this victory of that group, and the thing we really dread is that the group will fail. And I wonder, we all wondered in our elders' meeting as we talked about that, I wonder if we aren't a bit exaggerated on that. Because, you know, there's probably a lot of churches around and some of our home churches that really their prospects for success are not that good, and yet we're telling the fight on. And I really wonder whether that's the smartest thing to do in some cases. I think that maybe we'd get a lot better. It's like we could bring them into existing groups and help those groups get over the top. And maybe if we rocked and rolled a little bit more and were a little less conservative, we might see a lot more fruit coming into the church. Now, we're too cautious. We have groups out in the field right now that are depressed over the extreme length of their effort. We get these reports sent out to us about home churches, and it has a number by them, like 109. And that means how many months they've been out. 109 months. And you think to yourself, man, now that's going to get old. It's pretty hard to keep the fire there for 109 months on, you know, guys, we're going to make it. Obviously, it can be done. We just heard two stories where it can be done. It ain't easy. And I just wonder if, I think we all really wonder whether we aren't just trying too hard down that pathway, and we ought to think more dynamically about shifting people and groups around as needed to keep things moving along. We've actually had pretty good experience with churches that just lost it. And, you know, they felt like they were dead and they didn't want to continue. We've combined them into other groups, and those same people have turned into really good workers and back in the saddle with another group that's working now. And that's a good move. And I don't think anyone should feel bad about that. We have to have this category in our mind for going out and trying a ministry project that didn't work out and going back and trying something different. We've talked about this before, but I'm not sure we really acted on it that much. As one author said, when the horse is dead, dismount. So, talking about this for many hours at our retreat, we decided we want to call for a change of direction on this in our fellowship. We basically are suggesting that home church duplication should usually be a 5-year project. And really, most of us should be able to do it in less than that. But if you've gone 5 years and you still don't have much going, that's long enough. And if there's no harvest coming in after 5 years, it's time to try something else. And we're proposing that we place a general 5-year limit on home churches. Now, of course, an exception would be a home church that's 5 years in and they're starting to get some action, and it's clearly now it's growing, then of course you would stay with that. But if you're out 5 years and you're pretty much where you started, it's time to try something different, and I think we're just way too resistant to that. We need to get on and say, you know, look, we got churches that are growing, they need help, they need workers right now. You can go help them. It's really helpful if you have a fast-growing home church, and it should be an advantage of a large church like ours that we can move our personnel around like that, you know, and basically if there's a hot spot that we can send people in there to help out. So we're going to approach a lot of home churches that are older than 5 years and say, let's think about going back, and we want to see you guys join in with these people. They need help, and you guys are qualified. And maybe you need some retooling over there. Maybe they can show you something that you missed before. And I believe that we can, you know, stir the pot a little bit, basically agitate the status quo to try to spark more action. You're also going to know when you plant it out that we're on a 5-year project and we're going to do our best here, and we've got 5 years to do it. And if we haven't accomplished much by the end of 5 years, we're going back. And we should manage people's expectations to be like that. And I don't think it will hurt anything. You know, a lot of churches cancel their home groups every year. It's like you form the home group for a year, and then they're all canceled, and people re-register for what home church they want to go to. That's very common. Nothing like us. Of course, I don't like that system, because, I mean, I think it is a community, and you want to try to, you know, have the relationships built over the years and stuff like that. So we're not going to go to anything like that. But we have to be harvest-oriented, and we have to insist on a harvest. And I don't think any of us, I've talked to people, I've recently had a friend that canceled a church, and he was saying, you know, I'm not going to sit around for the rest of my life with this little group of people, and we're not getting anything done, and to hell with it, you know. And I had to say, hey, I'm there, man, I hear it. I'd do the same thing. It's not that big a deal. as we implement this type of change, that means that there's going to be people, not huge numbers, but decent numbers of people who may be in despairing home churches, beleaguered home churches. Their prospects of a harvest are low, and they're going to be coming to your group. And we're going to be asking that the entire church, from the heart, embrace this project. I've done it several times myself in my own home church. We've had people sent to us from a collapsed home church or a recombined home church. Whether we planted it or not, you know, maybe it was someone else's plant, but we got four, five, six people from this church that's no longer around. And we've always had good results with it. These are not people that are like something wrong with them at all. They're perfectly good, often very committed believers. They may need some training. They may need some counseling. A lot of times they're kind of demoralized after this experience. It is deflating. But to be able to receive them into the bosom of a loving home church that is glad to see them come and wants to come right in alongside of these people and restore them and retool them to be back on the front line again, that's something that we all need to commit ourselves to, that we will do this for anyone that the Lord will give us to help out with, that we'll take a hand in that and try to help the best we can. As long as we're on the subject of change, of course, we're all aware of organizational change in the adult portion of our fellowship. And I told you at the servant team retreat, we went over the reasons for this, to bring leadership closer to the locus of work. It's really a delegation of leadership to a larger number of leaders who can work closer with the leaders in home churches in the various spheres that we're setting up. So there's going to be these four spheres set up in adult ministry. And we're hoping for a real enhancement in motivation. We're hoping for a real enhancement in a sense of camaraderie and support and general morale to rise in our home, in our adult home churches. At that meeting, if you weren't there, we did not give names or details about, we just kind of gave the theory there, and I said at the sermon team retreat, I'll let you know the names. Most of you probably already know this stuff. But here's, just to kind of dot the I and cross the T, here's the way it worked out. We had these three divisions in our church that you're used to hearing at the Episcopal Support Team Retreat, Adult Outreach, Pastoral, and Qualitative Initiatives. We basically deleted all three of those divisions now. In the new organizational chart, I'm only showing you their part of it. There's actually several other divisions not on here. This is what it looks like. We took those three and deleted them, and now we have two. Adult ministry will be essentially pastoral work, leadership work with the spheres of adult CTs, Sunday PM, Saturday AM 1 and 2. And then support services is what we're calling the other one, which has to do with a lot of the things that were in all three of those other divisions now have been all concentrated in this new division. Every one of these people in the new division here, including Patch and the other four guys, all have extensive experience in successful church planting. All of them have raised people up to leadership. They're all successful preachers and teachers, and they all also have all had success in evangelism. These are people that we can trust as bona fide leaders, not in name, but in fact, who can give us the kind of guidance and knowledge that we need to lead good spheres of home churches. Of course, if you know about Xenos, you know that there's these four spheres here, then there's three more that don't even show on here. Because the other three would be the college ministry, which I lead, the high school, the high school ministry, which Tom Dixon leads, middle school by Joe Boddy leads, and the biggest sphere of all, led by Kathy Steinman, is kids fifth grade down. A thousand souls in that sphere alone. It's amazing to think that all of these are under student ministries, of course, and so those spheres of ministry actually put together are significantly larger today than these. So we've got, that was the stewardship that John was talking about, and that was changed that we brought in some years ago to really reinforce and strengthen that. That's working great. So it's kind of like we've cleared the back 40 and we've got a new field opened up there that's got a great crop coming up, but you've got to keep your home crop growing too. You can't just, in farming, you can't just run off and do some new thing and not keep up with the old. It's a matter of building on to. Anyway, I think this is going to be a great arrangement. Instead of consultants, we're going to change their name to sphere leaders because we're trying to get away from the idea of just buddies with an opinion to more the idea of leadership, because what we're sensing here is kind of a vacuum of leadership. And we detailed half a dozen symptoms of a vacuum of leadership, not that you're not leading, but that we're not leading you. The top leadership of the church are not leading the house church leaders in our church very well. Of course, he also mentioned that John Rue, now that he's a sphere leader, will resign his position as a division coordinator, and instead we're nominating him to be an elder. Things we can look for in these spheres: combined leaders meetings. You're already starting to have these, which we have been doing for some time in the college ministry. They do it in the high school ministry as well and elsewhere. So I think you'll find those very edifying, very encouraging. We just had a round of these down in the college ministry, and everyone just came out just saying, man, I'm refreshed. I'm so built up and encouraged by this. Holding sphere retreats, trips and conferences together. Taking, probably maybe not the whole sphere, but, you know, taking groups from a particular sphere together to go out to a conference so that we get to know each other better. A lot of this has to do with feeling like you're in the yoke with fellow believers that you know well and you know their conditions, you're praying for each other. You know, things like short-term trips, for instance. Organizing our short-term mission trips so that you people are going on the short-term trip with people from your same sphere. Stuff like that. This retreat, possibly, I'm not saying this definitely, but because it may be hard to work out, but we're thinking maybe, you know, like maybe Friday night we meet as spheres and then like Saturday come together as the whole, you know, do some of that. Setting up email groups. Some people are annoyed by this because they're like, I get all this email and stuff. I know and on the college ministry, we tell our leaders, we expect you to be a part of the college leaders group. And we don't want to hear that you're dropping out of this, because this is how we communicate. It's a lot less time consuming than anything else you do. Any other way of communicating would be more time consuming. So it's really not too much to ask servant team members to basically be willing to stay in touch. And if somebody posts something stupid, tell me it's too much work to hit Control D on that note and delete an email that you don't want to read. You can't bear that burden? We would like to have every servant team member belong to these groups. And we've sent out invitations to you, which you need to say yes to, or maybe you're signed up and it says you can unsign. But whatever it is, stay in the group. For God's sake, it is not, there's probably not more than a handful of emails in the course of a week. And it's a way that we keep in touch with what's happening. Cooperative group planting, where we are going to probably focus more on 3-for-2 and 4-for-3 type arrangements where we get together with other churches. And this should be easier when we have relationships with other people within the sphere. The internal staff meetings, of course, that they'll be having, and partitioning this, not just this retreat, but maybe servant team meetings where we'll have some meetings that are done by sphere and some that are done by the whole. We'll probably do that. And partitioning baptisms, harvest meetings, and things of that kind so that we're matching, you know, joining up within the sphere. Like, we're already doing this year for the harvest meeting. We're going to have two of them. They're too big to do one. And there'll be like two spheres in one and two spheres in the other. And we'll divide the students up accordingly and so on. Well, the hard-working farmer, those are the points you see. That's what makes a good farmer. And he says of such a one, they should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I wonder what that really refers to. For one thing, you see that it's alluding to communal farming. Because to get a share of the crops implies that there's different, you know, families involved in this farm. And that was probably typical in the ancient world, that most farms involved at least the extended family, which could involve half a dozen families that were working on a family piece of land. So as Paul's writing this, that's what he's thinking about, right? If we put ourselves then in his position, and it's good for us to think about, you know, farming, not on the it is not an individual project. Maybe modern farms might get that way with all of our machinery and technology, but certainly ancient farming, like he was referring to, was always done by the group. And it was done by the family, too. In ancient farming, the whole family joined in on the work. Still today in farms, it's usually that way. The kids are expected to pitch in as well into the work. And that's a good thing for us to think about. You know, if you're wondering, do I feel conflicted between my Christian ministry and my children? I'm a father of three, and I don't consider myself the world's best parent or anything like that. But I feel like, you know, one of the things we had is that we didn't feel that ministry was separating us from our kids, because always we took the view that our kids are also participants in this ministry, and they're to take a hand and do some work themselves. We're all working in the same field as a family. That's the way we should view it. And increasingly it should get that way with every year that they get older. But right from the ground up, let that be the paradigm. So no, we're not leaving you to go minister. It's we're all ministering. Of course, sharecropping would be another pattern that they would have, where they would bring in more or less employees to work on a farm who would be paid in kind based on the harvest, how the harvest went. And that could be the picture here as well. What is the share, though, that they should get? Three possible valid interpretations on this. One would be the idea of eternal reward, and there's backing for that. If you think of the 1 Corinthians 3, where you are God's field, and he goes on to talk about a different image of the building, but he says people will be rewarded based on the work they do and the quality of each person's work. So it could be that, and that would be something to think about, that God's going to reward us for our hard work and farming. We'll suffer now, like the song said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We'll get ours in the end. We don't need to worry about that. We can suffer for a little while here. Then two, it could be referring to financial support. And the reason I say this is because he goes on, you know, and to Timothy was there, his part of his mission was to set up eldership, and he was arranging for some leaders to be paid, and Paul said to him that the hardworking elders should be paid well in 1 Timothy. So there is an argument to say that he's thinking along those lines. Or that he's really arguing that those who are faithful in a little should be given more. I mean, after all, a share of what? A share of the crop, right? And the crop are people that are being raised up and harvested. So maybe he's really just teaching here the principle that we certainly believe in, that is summarized by Dr. Ridley when he says the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior, not intent, not words, but past behavior. And so it made a huge amount of sense that the hard work, the best farmers among us should be the ones that we say, now you take a part of the crop and go off and lead that. People that should be raised up to leadership, to teaching, to carry responsibility in the church, given, tried to steer toward disciples that are promising and so forth, should be our best farmers that we do that with. And that all makes a lot of sense there. Let's close this up with a few thoughts about our church. We've done a lot of harvesting in this church, truthfully. A lot of harvest has been brought in here. You know, it's not just the thousands of people that are with us today. There's thousands more that should be with us, but they're still walking with the Lord, and they're in other churches and stuff, and that's all part of the harvest of the kingdom that God, by His grace, has allowed us to bring in. I believe our church has brought in our share of harvest. And we can feel thankful about that. We should be happy that we brought a lot of harvest in. The thing is, though, each season is new in farming. And, you know, the fact that you got a good harvest last year don't mean squat in terms of what you're going to get this year. And we're still farmers. We can't be sitting around counting up all the great harvests we've had. Our point is we're going to get another harvest. And we've got to be intent on that. I think we're well situated for a bumper crop in this church. I still believe that. I think we have some problems we need to solve. And yet, you know, when you pull the lens back and look at the big picture, I mean, oh my God. Every time I come to this retreat, sit here and look out on a group like this, my spirit is just lifted up so much because I just think there's just hundreds of people here that are all intent on seeing the will of God done. They're out there doing the work. There are terrific capabilities here. You know, you look into a room like this and you realize, you know, that there's at least this many more people being personally discipled out there that are represented in this room, and probably two or three times this number right here. And that's got to add up to something. That's got to add up to something. You look at a room full of people like this sitting here, and you realize there's way more than 1,000 man years of formal classroom training that's just gone into this group right here. You look at this group, and you realize there's probably easily more than 10,000 man years of experience in successful Christian work and discipleship sitting in this room. And that is a load. You know, you don't see a whole lot of churches that have this kind of workforce that we're sitting in. Just looking around you tonight. No, this is not normal. This is not average. And there's nothing average and normal about it at all. We've got the workforce. We've got the horses. We've got the land. We've got a great piece of bottom land that looks as fertile as anything. We're still winning people. The people, there's nearly a million people probably that can still be won in our own city. And we've got the space for them. We are set and suited to be ready to reach that harvest for God. Most of our home churches have space in them. There's only a few that are full. I think we should be really well situated, and I'm very optimistic on that point. You know, if it doesn't happen, it's not going to be God's fault. If it doesn't happen, we're going to have to probably shoulder responsibility for that. I know that Satan is mighty, and he's ruthless, and he's relentless, and stuff like that. We do face a dangerous enemy here, and that's something to worry about there. But, you know, I can't believe that he's going to overthrow the kingdom of God with people that are ready to follow Christ and do what His Spirit teaches. And I believe that we're in that position. We just need to go. That's all that's left for us to do. I'd like to have a little bit of prayer together. Yes, Lord, we just want to praise and thank You for this wonderful workforce in this room, God, of really top quality, first line Christian workers. And that's exactly what we are here, God. You've given us a great deal of knowledge. We understand things that most people simply don't know and don't understand. And we feel that obligation and burden on our spirits, Lord, to carry that word out. We pray for our people, Lord, that we're working with. Show us, God, Your way in lifting these people up, God. Let us give our hearts to our people in complete service, God, and not in a soft and sappy way, but in the strength of real biblical love to show them Your ways, God. And we do pray, God, we pray that you have shined a bright light out from this fellowship. And God, we want that lampstand to be there and to grow stronger, God. We pray that it will not diminish, dim, or be taken away, Lord, and we each commit ourselves to come before You, God, if there's any issue that is in our lives that would be blocking Your work through us, God. We want to come and confess that to You, God, and start taking measures with it. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it. For more presentations like this, visit the Xenos website at www.xenos.org or call Xenos at 800-698-7884.